Have you opened your Bibles this morning again to 1 Peter chapter 5. As we return to this rich exhortation, in light of the last days in which we live and anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that John didn't visit with me before he picked those songs this morning, but he couldn't have picked more appropriate songs for the topic that we're going to talk about this morning. The Christian walk is a serious walk, and it requires complete confidence, complete trust, no doubt whatsoever. It requires the mentality of a soldier as he would go out into battle in complete confidence of his commander. We live in an age today where there is so much doubt and so much mistrust. People don't trust anybody. People don't have any confidence in anybody. In fact, today when you make a product, sometimes you have to make an extended warranty because you have to reassure the person of the product that you're selling that it will last more than 30 days or 60 days or 90 days. And so to do that, you have to make a promise that it will last that long. And what you're basically saying is, I know that you have doubt about my product. Therefore, I'm going to put a warranty on it so that you'll have a little bit more confidence when you buy it. People today that marry have absolutely no confidence in their partners. Sometimes when I was working for a group of doctors and I would tell them about certain trips that I was going on, I remember one doctor said to me, "Does your wife mind you going on these trips? Or are you concerned about going on these trips?" And I said, "Well, why?" And he said, "Well, you know, something might happen while you're gone." I said, "I have absolute confidence. Total confidence in my wife while I'm gone, and she in me while I'm gone." I said, "Why?" "Well," he says, "you know, I just don't have that reassurance. I don't have that confidence." That's incredible. My best friend asked his mother, who was in a particular religion for 70 years of her life. And here she is in her 80th year, and he asked her, "Mom, if you died and stood before the Lord Jesus Christ right now, as faithful as you have been in that particular religion that you've been involved in, weekly, sometimes even daily, doing what she was supposed to do according to this religion, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will go to heaven?" And she says, "I'm not sure. I'm not sure." Let me tell you something. We as believers are absolutely sure about the salvation that we have in Christ. And the only thing we doubt is ourselves. The only thing that we have concern about is the weakness of our own flesh. And when times are easy, to walk before the Lord is easy. When I have everything that I want and I'm content, I don't think about the things of the Lord too much. Because I have it made. And it's easy to remain faithful when everything seems to be going right. But what's going to happen when things start going wrong? What's going to happen when loved ones start to die or someone close to me who is faithful to the Lord develops an illness and they begin to suffer? Or my business goes to pot? Or things around me seem to be crumbling? What am I going to be like then? What kind of confidence am I going to have then? Well, you and I are in a war, whether we like it or not, and the thing that scares me a lot when I visit with young people in the school is this. They are oblivious to the fact that we are in a spiritual warfare. And we are in a battle. And as a result of that, there needs to be seriousness of mind. And sometimes I think that Christianity is taken too, in a frivolous way. I want to be happy, I want to be joyous, and that's nice. But joy isn't a giddiness that I'm saved. Joy is a contentment of knowing that beyond a shadow of a doubt, no matter what situation I'm in, I am content. And that is joy. Because I know that God is in complete control. It's one thing to say that we believe God. It's another thing to have complete confidence in God when everything around us is going to pieces. I was visiting with the young people the other night about three men that I look up to greatly. Three men in Scripture that I admire. And oftentimes when I'm going through problems, I will often refer back to these three men because I am thankful for the confidence that they had in God. Their situation was so horrible and so deplorable, and they were placed into a situation that was not of their own doing. And in the midst of an entire ungodly world, they took a stand. And when Nebuchadnezzar built that huge statue, approximately 120 or 30 feet high, and he said, "When I play the music, everybody will worship me." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't. You know what? They said, "Look, you can change." That wasn't their names. That wasn't their Hebrew names. "You can change our names, and you can change our environment, but you can't change our heart. And we are committed to God." And Nebuchadnezzar even, and he said he wouldn't give a warning, but he did give a warning to these three guys. Because they had proven themselves in the past. And he said, do you understand what I'm telling you here? When you hear the music, you bow down. And they said, "King, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Meaning basically this, we don't have to give you an answer. And they weren't being disrespectful. They were basically saying this, "Look, it doesn't matter what you say. We are not going to bow down before your image because we have already committed in our heart before God that we will serve no other idols." Now that takes a prior commitment, a stand to say, "It doesn't matter what happens in the world today. I will be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ." And there is nobody in this room that is not susceptible to breaking down, as it were, and in a particular situation, succumbing to the pressure. There have been times recently in my life when even close friends have succumbed to pressure, and it's made me want to do so also. But they said, "No, we won't bow down." Why? They said this, "Our God is able to deliver us through that fire." Now that took boldness. To say that to the king, "Our God's able to deliver us through that fire." I mean, the meaning in their mind was basically this, "Look, he made the fire. He can sustain us through that. But if he doesn't, if he so sees fit to allow us to be killed, we still won't bow down. We still won't succumb to the pressure. We have complete confidence in our God." And we all know the story. They came through unscathed. They didn't even have the stench of smoke upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar makes an incredible statement. I think that an ungodly man in that particular situation was pretty mesmerized by the situation. He said, "Well, your God's the real God." Well, that was obvious because of their deliverance through that fire. Well, let me tell you something. We have to stand today in an age that is absolutely coming close to the age of Noah, when the world was destroyed. This isn't the age of Noah. I mean, the things that are going on today aren't as bad as the days of Noah. That will happen, and God will come and He will destroy this earth, not with water, but with a greater judgment. And there's going to come a time when the matters that we're concerned with in this world will become worse. Count on it. What's the call to believers in the midst of horrible persecution, turmoil, and debauchery in this world? You know what it is? Submit. Submit to godly leaders and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Why? Because if we don't do those two, now I have so much to cover today, and it is so serious. And I don't mean to cover these things with any kind of joking or anything, because the matter is so serious in what we have to cover today. These characteristics have to be mastered in our lives. And there is an urgency in Scripture. So often, I may present things because it's interesting or because it's advisable to do in our life. Not so in these situations. We've been reading 1 Peter in the morning. And there is an urgency in the things that Peter brings to these believers. In fact, he says in verse 7, I just noticed it really this morning again as they were reading. Verse 7 of chapter 4, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. We need to be on guard. We need to be careful. And it starts with submission. It starts with saying, God, I will submit to those that you have put in authority over me. And I will humble myself under your hand of protection and your leading and your guiding. Wherever your hand moves, that's where I want to be. Because if you don't do that, you won't do the third one. Let's read this passage again for context and look at some of the other aspects, characteristics of godly character. Verse 5 again, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You'll find that at times in the book of 1 Peter, that whenever he begins to speak about the things that we are to do, he always comes back to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He always comes back to praise and worship. Because the ultimate fulfillment of all that we do, the culmination of the character of a godly believer, it is the outpouring of worship. And now he comes to this third quality, this third characteristic, and he says this, I want you to understand that you must submit and you must demonstrate humility, because if you don't do those things, then you won't trust him. You won't trust him. And that is a third characteristic of a godly believer. We have complete trust in our God, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I love this. You know why? Because the word here for casting means to throw something onto something else. It's the totality of everything that I may be going through. I take all of my anguish, I take all of my pain, I take all of the suffering that I'm going through for him, I take all of that anguish and I throw it at him. And in a reverent way I say, God, you must deal with these things because I can't. My children will come to me sometimes, and they will say, can I have a dollar? Now, they don't sit around and debate and say, now, I wonder if father worked 40 hours this week, and if I calculate the time that he spent for the growth. No, they don't think of all that stuff. All they think of is this, I can provide, I can make a provision for them. They don't question it, they don't doubt it, they don't debate it. They just anticipate it. They just say, can I have a dollar? Meaning they have complete trust that I can provide that for them. I must come to God with a childlike faith, with a complete reliance on him. So often I do things in my life where I rely on myself and I fall flat on my face. You remember the story in Joshua chapter 7, where Joshua, after this great defeat with Jericho, and again, you must understand, that took great confidence and faith in a living God to go against a huge walled city and then to rely on God when he says, you do something that has never been done before and this has never been done since. You march around that city. And the miracle wasn't the wall fell down. To me, the miracle was they kept quiet. That whole time, all those people kept quiet when they walked around. that entire city. And on that seventh day, when God said, this is the way you're going to defeat the city, and they did what he said. They obeyed what he said. They relied on his word. Even though, I'm going to have to tell you this, it sounds silly in regards to a military tactic. They did it. And the walls fell. And they relied on God, and there was a great victory. There are men, the mighty men of David. There are three chief mighty men. And they did things for David because they loved David. And it says that God brought about a great victory. When there is complete reliance on God and trust in him, he will provide. But then you remember, right after that, there's a little city over here called Ai. Little city. That's just send a few thousand men. It should be no problem to defeat. Look what we just did. And immediately, sometimes in our minds, when there is great victories in our life that God brings about the victory, we tend to think and have the confidence that we did it, and we begin to rely on ourselves again. I do this all the time. It makes me so... I find out that my own worst enemy in the Christian walk is myself. I get in my way so often. I rely on God. I ask God to deliver, and he does. And then another situation comes up, and I don't even consult him. I just think, I can handle this one. Joshua doesn't even consult God. He doesn't even find out if there's sin in the camp. He just goes and does it. And then when there's defeat, then he goes to God and he says, why is this happening? Why did you do this for? So as to say, well, God, why did you do this to us? Implying that the blame was on God. God said basically this, you didn't consult me first. You didn't ask me first. You didn't check to see if there was sin in the camp first. I'm not going to bless you when you disobey. I don't care if it's one family out of the entire millions of you. If there's disobedience, I'm not going to bless. Self-reliance is sin. And when I think that I can take on the cares of this world, I am taking myself away from the mighty hand of God, and I am trusting myself and not God. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. I know that I've heard that you've been going through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and if I touch on something that our brother has covered, well, good. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, I appreciate the stories that are in the Old Testament. They're alive. They give you details that make the stories coming. We don't need radio and TV. The Word of God has these beautiful stories in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit allows distinctive words to be given for us to understand the flavor and the emotion behind the passage. There's a situation here was a man who had two wives. His name was Elkanah. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. That was absolutely the worst condition that a woman could be in the Middle East at this time. In fact, if you had a wife that produced no children, you had every right to get rid of her. Because that was the responsibility of the wife, was to produce an offspring that could pass on your name. And if they couldn't, you could get rid of them. And no questions asked. Nobody would debate that. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and the priests of the Lord were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, and to her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. He loved Hannah. He wasn't looking for Hannah to produce any children. That didn't matter to him. He loved her. And yet she is in turmoil before the Lord. She wants children. This is a great discouragement in her life. So much so that it affected her very attitude about everything. He comes to her in his manly wisdom, and he tries to, because he loves her, he tries to offer her this great advice. He says, aren't I better to you than pins in her. Aren't I better to you than any offspring that you could have? She still laments the fact that she has no children. What does she do? It says in verse 10, verse 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give me a mate, give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall come upon his head. Finally, in her lament, she comes to the Lord. Finally, in this bitterness of soul, she takes this great concern that she has no control over. Sometimes we go through situations in life that are absolutely, even if we wanted to be involved in the outcome of it, we have no ability to deal with the matter. She could not make herself have children. It was out of her hands. And she takes this burden and she casts it to the Lord. She throws it at the Lord. Verse 13, now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Then, therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. That is a classic description of what it means to cast your care upon the Lord. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Look at verse 18. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight after he gives her this blessing. Now look, this is what's important. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Was she instantaneously pregnant? No. Had anything changed in her condition? No. The only thing that had changed was this. She had taken this great burden, and she cast it at the Lord, knowing that however he would answer in the situation, it was going to be in accordance to his will. And when we stand up and we pray to God, sometimes we pray with an attitude, this is my desire, you meet my desire. Rather than to say, God, here is my concerns, you answer them in accordance to your will. And I'll guarantee you this, when that occurs, there will be a peace that this world cannot give, and it's unexplainable to the world. Why? Because I know he cares for me. Trust is a complete confidence in God that no matter what situation I may be going through, no matter what turmoil it will be, he knows it. And he loves me. And he will deal with me in such a way that will bring him honor and glory. Hannah knew that. And when she walked away, her countenance had totally changed because she knew that God was in control. Do we trust him? We say that we believe him. And I'm not saying this pointing the finger at you. You have to understand something. Some of this stuff that was prepared for the time to come with you is things that I'm going through right now. Struggles that I may be going through. And unfortunately, you have to experience me sharing those concerns with you. Am I going to trust God in situations that are going on in my life? Has he ever failed me yet? You know, that's what the saints in the Old Testament would do often. They would often go back and look at how God had provided in the past. Why? Because it gave them confidence that he was going to provide in the future. I need to trust him because I know that he cares for me. And then look at verse 8. It says this. We go on to our fourth characteristic, our fourth really command. And remember, these are imperative commands. These are do it. There's no questions here. It's just do it. Again, the words of and my brother echo in my mind when he was covering in the Bible study. These are the simple truths of God's Word. We will read them and we will obey them. We will do them. Remember when Josiah was remodeling the house of God? And as they're remodeling the house of God, they find the Bible. The Bible was lost. The word, the law had been lost, as it were. They had been misplaced. And the high priest goes to the scribe and he says, "Oh, look what we found. We found the scrolls. We found the commandments of God." And the scribe goes running to Josiah and he says, look, this is the word of God. They lost it in the house of God. It's incredible to me. And he reads it, and he reads what happens because they've been disobedient. And Josiah, immediately there's a response. He rips his clothing and he says, "Oh God, what have we done? We transgressed against you. We have judgment that's coming. Oh God, please forgive us." God says to Josiah, I'm still going to bring judgment, but I won't bring it in your lifetime because you have been obedient before me. Your eyes won't see what's going to come in the future. He gathers all the people together and he calls all the important people, all the people of the land, and he says, I want you to read to them the word. I want them to hear it. And oft times in scripture, the Israelites would say this, and I like what they said. They didn't do it, but I like what they said. We will do all that is written therein. Boy, we'll do it. We'll be obedient. You know, this is what God wants in our lives. He wants us to submit. Why? Because if I won't submit, I won't humble myself under His hand. And if I won't humble myself under His hand, I won't trust Him. Who's going to lose out in this deal? Me. Not God. I lose out. Can you imagine? I used to watch hundreds of people die in the hospital. I saw people that didn't know the Lord. I saw people that did know the Lord die. And one of the reasons why, really to tell you the truth, one of the reasons why I got out of working in the trauma unit and seeing people die left and right, the reason why I got out of all that was because it got to me the pressure of watching people go into a lost eternity, and some of them I knew were lost. They didn't know the Lord. And I watched the loved ones as they would gather around someone who had died. There's no hope. There's no words of consolation. There's anything I could say to them that would give any comfort to their heart, because that person was lost and they may be just as lost and they'll never see each other again. As a believer, can you imagine, now that we know what we know now, can you imagine living without the ability of trusting God in our concerns and matters? People say it's a crutch. I don't care if it is a crutch or not. It is something that I need in my life. I need that complete reliance and dependence on a holy God that knows the beginning from the end and knows what's best for me. Sometimes I'll tell my children to do things, and they may not like it. I have to tell them, this is why I'm doing it. You have to trust me. I know what's best for you. I know that you may not be pleased with my decisions, but I know what's best for you. Because I love you. The next thing that comes along is this. He says in verse 8, be sober. Be sober. Now, I'm not saying that we all have to have straight face and never smile and never have fun. And I don't want to give the impression that we live this Christian life in a grave way. And we go along in with no smile and our face frozen in this disgust almost. Not at all. But I also want to say, too, that we don't treat the things of God lightly. We don't cover the Christian walk in a frivolous way. The word here for sober is literally the word not to be intoxicated. I mean, that's the literal translation of the word. It's to be not drunken with wine, or not to be controlled with liquor. We would say somebody today that's drunk needs to sober up. And what it means metaphorically in Scripture is basically this. We need to be clear-minded. We don't need to be controlled by any other things but the Word of God. We need to have self-control. It is used of a person that has the priorities of life straight. They have a discipline of mind. They know what is right and they do it. They are thinking clearly. They are right thinkers according to the Word of God. I don't want my mind muddled up with things of the world. I want my affections set on things above. Because when I begin to think like the world, or when I allow the concerns of the world to muddle my thinking, I tend to not trust God. I become like Peter, stepping out of the boat, being involved in impossible situations, solely because I have my perspective on the Lord Jesus Christ, only to become concerned with the things around me, and my thinking becomes muddled, and I begin to sink. And the classic description of a mature, older man is, he is to be sober. What does that mean? It means this. He has gone through life and he knows what is useless and he knows what is profitable. He has, like Philippians chapter 4, set his mind on things that are pure and right and good, and he dwells on those things. I don't become concerned with the things of the world that will pass away. Now, I am not saying this to step on anybody's toes, and I'm not going to name any specifics. All I'm saying is this. If we become so wrapped up and so emotionally involved in this world and its workings and its dealings, and trying to set things right in a world that can't be set right, and I become consumed with that, I have not set my affections on things above. Paul said, I can go through anything that I go through. All of those things that I go through are light afflictions. Why? Because I know a future glory. In Hebrews, I like what it says about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. But listen, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When I have complete confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm looking forward to the future. And I am making sure that I don't allow my mind to be cluttered with sin and things that would distract me from the seriousness of being involved in the Christian walk. Peter says, look, you're going through a time of persecution. You and I are basically also going through a time of horrible influence in the world. We must, at any other time, we must think clearly about the things that we do. And the things that we instruct our children with, and the things that we allow them to see and be involved in. I sit in Bible classes where the conversation at the end of the class is on the R-rated movies that they have watched. And finally, in disgust. Not disgust because I think I'm better than they are, or judging them, but because, like, I would not want my child to play with a loaded pistol. I finally say to them in horror, I can't believe that you people are discussing these things in a Bible class. If only your parents knew what you were involved in. Oh, they take us there. Well, they drive us there. I'm amazed that they would allow their children to be influenced, not only influenced, but to bring it into the home and allow it to entertain their children. And we excuse it away. Well, it was okay except for a couple of parts. Anything that's polluted. God sets a premium on having a pure mind. That's what he wants. He wants a pure mind. And let me tell you something. There isn't anything in this world that's impure that's of any benefit to any believer for any kind of everlasting effect. Nothing. It's going to burn anyway. And when I become concerned with the things of the earth more than the things of the Lord, I'm not clear-minded. My mind is cluttered. I am inebriated, as it were, with the things of the world. Peter says, you better be sober. You know why? You know why it's important for me to submit to godly leaders? You know why it's important for me to humble myself under the mighty hand of God? Do you know why it's important for me to completely trust God in all that I do and to have a clear mind? You know why? Because I have an enemy that's out to get me. Now, I don't... Sometimes people say, wait, you're just paranoid. No, I'm not paranoid. Look, when I warn my children of dangers out in the world, my daughter is old enough now. She's 17 and she likes to have a little freedom. She wants to take the car and she wants to go shopping with a friend of hers from school. And one time they went out to go play a miniature golf and I said, you be home by 11. 11? Why don't I have to be home by 11? And she began to, I said, now, you know, and again, as we were talking before, it's so easy just to say, don't go. If you don't want to be home by 11, don't go. So I explained to her, look, what you don't understand is this. There are wicked people in this world that would so do things to you that are absolutely unimaginable. I'm not even going to go through them with you. I am telling you this. You must be careful. You must be watchful. You must be on guard. Because there are those out there that would do things to you that you can't even begin to think of right now. And you're oblivious to that. And you must be careful. You must be watchful. And it's advantageous. It is profitable for you to be home at an early hour and not to be out. I won't send her by herself. I will make sure that there are others with her. Because I know the evil that's in the world today. That's not being paranoid. That's being loving. And it may even be that my children don't like for me to be so protective. But that doesn't change my love for them. And that doesn't change the warning that Peter gives to believers. Let me tell you something. When you are in the midst of trouble, you won't think clearly at times. I don't want to give you a bunch of examples, but I can tell you this, that sometimes when you're in the midst of despair and woe, and the mind is cluttered, there won't be clear thinking. And you'll make decisions that aren't right, and aren't good, and aren't wholesome. And that's why Peter has to say this, I know that you're going through persecution. I know that you're going through a time of trouble, but you must be clear-minded. And it's even more important than this. Not only should you be clear-minded, but you need to be watchful also. You need to be on guard. That's why he says in verse 8, the fifth thing is this, that you need to have a ready defense. You need to be vigilant. You need to be on guard. You need to be watchful. And he uses a very strong word here. It means to be attuned to whatever's going on. When my uncle was in Vietnam, there were some stories that he told us. And there were some situations that they had to be so careful that they had to make sure that every single landmark, every single person that they saw, they had to make sure that that wasn't a signal for the enemy. One time they were walking through the jungle and they came across a road, and as they started to go around a bend, there was a little boy standing there, sitting there by the bend of the road, and as soon as the soldiers started to go by, he began to cry. And they tried to give him candy to quiet him down and stuff. And as soon as the last soldier passed by, he quit crying. And that was the signal to let the enemy know in the jungle that this is how many men are coming. And here they were trying to console this little boy. A little boy. I mean, you wouldn't think anything of it. Trying to give him candy, trying to console him. And when they did that, they let their guard down. And some of those men died because they weren't watchful. My uncle carried shrapnel in his body because they weren't watchful enough. One night at a camp, they were sitting around a campfire and they thought that they were in friendly territory. And grenades started to come into the camp. They never let their guard down after that. You and I live in a world, and let me tell you something, Satan is so subtle. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, You think that Satan is involved in all this occult worship and all this Satan worship? He doesn't have to be involved in that. He doesn't have to be involved in that at all. That's just the depravity of men's minds. He's not involved in that. He is involved in being transformed into an angel of light and his messengers as messengers of righteousness. More often than not, he will come along in a religious garb to trick and to fool men. There is a religion today that has grown by 25% over the past 5 years. You know why? Because they have commercials on TV that advocate and propagate and encourage the family. And then at the end of this great family commercial, you find out that it's a horrible religion that's brought this commercial. So what do? People say they care about the family, and it sucks people in. No, you need to be watchful of everything. You need to test every spirit. You need to make sure that even when there are things in this world today that appear and sound to be good and religious and get other Christians involved and pull you away from what you know God's Word says in regards to fellowshipping with believers, you need to be on guard. You need to be careful. You know why it does that? Because when you get involved in groups, it pulls you away from the authority that has been established in God's Word in regards to godly leaders in local churches. And you begin to meet with people who aren't accountable to anybody. Oh, man. Get off on track and I'm sorry. Okay. We need to have a ready defense. We need to be careful. We need to be out there because there's nothing worse than casualties of war. We've mentioned David before. I'm not harping on David. My heart goes out to David. I often go to Psalms 51. Often. When I fail God. And that's the psalm that comes to mind the most. And of all the things that David did. And of all the courage that David displayed. At one time he was at a place where he shouldn't have been. And he wasn't careful. And he wasn't watchful. And he wasn't vigilant. And he got into sin. And that sin so pulled him down that it affected the rest of his kingdom and his family. And his testimony basically after that was shot. There's no premium on being faithful to the Lord for so many years and then letting down your guard once. We need to be careful. We need to be watchful. Why? Well, for this reason. The reason why we need to be careful is because we have our own personal adversary. Look at verse 8. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. It's personal. He's not for us. Now again, I realize that Satan is not omnipresent. He is not. Revelation 12 tells us that there are a third of the angels that fell with him. Those that do his bidding. And I realize that if you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be a target for the devil. And look at the words that he uses here. They're very distinct words. He says, because your adversary, it's a legal term, it means an opponent, someone that you would fight in court, someone that argues against you, someone that speaks evil of you and tries to defeat you, and it came to mean one who opposed you in battle. He is our adversary. And when we take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll guarantee you that you become a target of his attack. I have seen men, I have seen women that have faithfully served the Lord, that let the guard down, and they became a target for Satan, and they succumbed to his ways. Oh, it's sad. It's so sad. He calls him here the devil. And he uses the word diabolos. And you know what it means? It means a malicious slanderer. It means to speak evil of somebody behind their back. To say nasty things about somebody. Now, you may think that that's what Satan does. But you go to Titus chapter 2, and you look at the qualifications for older women, and it says that they're not to be slanderers. You know what the word he uses? Diabolos. Do you realize that we can do the work of Satan as believers? We can tear believers down with our mouth? That's incredible to me. What does Satan do? Satan is a slanderer, and he tries to speak maliciously of believers. He is an accuser of the brethren. And the Bible says that he attacks us in many ways. How does he do it? Look, if I am to be on guard for Satan, what am I to be watchful for? What am I to be looking for? And how am I supposed to fight against him? What am I supposed to do? You know what Peter says to do? We'll talk about it tomorrow. I don't want to take away from this at all. I want to spend time on this because if Peter forewarns us what we need to do, then we need to spend time looking at it. Now, I want to say this very carefully at the end. I don't want to give Satan more time than he deserves. All right? We only give him the time that Scripture gives him the time for in regards to warning us what we need to do. But we don't need to become mesmerized by him, overly nervous about him, scared about him, to where we get to be like kids who are afraid to get out of bed at night because they're afraid somebody's going to reach out from underneath the bed and grab them. It's not a paranoia. It is a watchful warning of being on guard for the things, the subtle things that he will bring along in our life to cause us not to be clear-minded in our thinking. Peter tells us what we need to do. We need to see how he affects our lives, and we need to see how we are to battle that before we even go on. Because if we don't master this one, if we don't get this one down, we can't go on to the rest of the characteristics that are listed for a godly believer. What do we need to do? We need to submit. Well, that's contrary to our flesh, isn't it? We need to submit. We need to willingly obey God's word and those that he has established over us to protect us. We need to humble ourselves under God's sovereign care. And when we do that, it's not hard to trust him. We trust him. We rely totally on him. But while we were relying on him, we're also thinking clearly as we go through this life and we're watching out for the enemy. Our Father, we're thankful for the time, again, provided for us this morning. There are so many things to cover. So much exhortation. We're thankful, Father, that we can each understand your word, that we have this truth. We don't need to rely on a man to tell us what we need to know, but Father, each of us have the wonderful scripture that you have provided for us to feed on every day, for us to be reading and studying and devouring every day, not only for our own good, but for the good of those around us, and also, Father, for our testimony so that we might bring honor and glory to you. Easy for us to become enamored with the world. It's easy for us to become burdened down with discouragement in this world. And then we begin to doubt you and not trust you. But Father, we are thankful that we can be brought back to the gentle instruction provided in your word to see what we need to be doing on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis, so that we might bring you honor and glory. We thank you, Father. We look forward to that day, as we were singing. We look forward to that day when we will be in your presence. Be away from how sin so easily besets us at times. To have that glorified form, to be in your presence forever. Father, we long for that time. We thank you so much for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we're up against a great foe. But Father, we are thankful that your word reassures us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you, Father, for the victory that we have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.